before we begin, if you checked your e-news this morning or out on the table in the foyer, there is a facts sheet. What we did, we had told the congregation that we were going to take all the comments and questions that came in regarding the George Street property, and we were going to try to compile them, which we did. The elders met this week. We compiled all of those. Very thankful also to Ty for putting some of that all together. And then the elders met to answer the questions that were there, and we put together a facts sheet. So there's a link in the e-news to that, and then there's copies, hard copies, out in the foyer that you can pick up later if you want to go through those and check out how the comments and questions that came in and how they were answered. And also, in light of all that, we're asking people, for anybody that is willing this coming Wednesday, we are asking those to pray and fast regarding the upcoming decisions, that the elders would have the wisdom necessary to make the decision that God wants us to make the most God-honoring and God-glorifying decision. So we're asking the people, anyone that is willing, to pray and fast this coming Wednesday, that we as elders might have wisdom in that decision process. All right, well, let's pray quickly, and then we'll start. Lord, I want to thank you for, again, our time together today. Thank you for the opportunity to sing. And even as Joel sang, you could tell the passion in his heart and, of course, the heaviness in his heart for what has been going on with his friend. So we just pray, Lord, that you might be with us, that our hearts would be knit together with yours, that we would understand that you are good, even as we discuss a book in the Bible that can be very discouraging, can be very depressing. It's filled with violence and hatred and all sorts of evil. And yet, Lord, there is something that we can look forward to, and there's a reason that is there. So, Lord, help us to glorify you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we start, we want to kind of catch up to where we're at. And here's our timeline, and as you can see there, we're in the section with the judges. So the people have left Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and Joshua and the elders were ruling, and now that happened for a period of time, and now we're moving into the book of Judges. And if you were listening when it was being read, there are a few things that we need to get caught up on. So one thing is that this book of Judges and the period of the Judges is a period of about 350 years, somewhere from about 1380 BC to 1043 BC. This is the time that's happening here. And what we need to understand about this time is it's a very different time. This book is not a pretty book. I mean, if we grew up in Sunday school, there's things that we like to think about. We like to think about the story of Gideon and Samson and some of the heroics of things that happen in the book. But overall, it doesn't end well. It doesn't start well, and it doesn't end well. So this is what we're focusing on today. This is going to be a summarization verse almost for the entire book. Judges 17:6, it also appears in the last verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we're going to see what does this lead to when people are left to do what is right in their own eyes. What does it lead to? So when we think about this whole series, Creation to Christ, it continues to build, and it's building. We see these patterns over and over again, and now we're going to see these patterns in Judges, and it's going to show us, wow, we are so grateful now that we look back as to how this whole process evolved in order to bring us to Christ. But at this time, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That leads us to what's in your notes there. We want to make sure that we define this first, apostasy. Because this is what happens in the book of Judges. Apostasy is a defiance of an established system or authority, a rebellion and abandonment or a breach of faith. And this is what the people of Israel had done. They had been committing apostasy. At the end of Joshua, the people all committed to Joshua in the last days of his life. He read this long list of things to commit themselves to the Lord, and they said, "We will do it." And they said, and Joshua said, "You will not be able to do this." And they said, "We will do it." They committed themselves. And just like it was read in the life of Joshua and then the elders after Joshua, they followed that. But then bad things happened. Bad things happened. In Jude, just moving quickly ahead to the New Testament for a moment, this is what Jude writes, because this has to deal with apostasy. "I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So although the book of Judges is dealing with apostasy, we get to the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, and we find out that apostasy is still a significant issue. So Jude is saying, "I am compelling you." And it says that for the faith that was once for all entrusted for certain individuals. When it says contend, it's like agony. It's to agonize. Make sure that you are diligently doing this. That you are diligently contending for the faith. Because there are certain individuals that are going to slip in among you. And the way that it is in the Greek, what it means is they slip in sideways. But what that really means is they come in alongside you, put their arm around you, and they tell you some things that are close to the truth, and they've got portions of truth, but it's not truth. The word actually comes from what they would talk about with lawyers, who's a very skilled lawyer that can twist some words a little bit in order for the jury or the judge to get a misunderstanding of their own client and to get them off. This is what it's taught. These are these type of people. So they don't come to you like in the movies when you see an evil person. That's one of the things in The Lord of the Rings I didn't like, when they had that one, the person that was evil and whispering in the ears. He had like slimy hair and he was gross looking, and you looked at him and you thought, he's evil. That's not how it works. These are the people that are going to be attractive, you're going to be drawn to, and they are going to be the ones that kind of slip in beside you, put their arm around you, and they're going to lead you astray. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So this is what we're dealing with even back here in Judges. So the theme of Judges, if we just want to quickly summarize it in a small phrase, is failure through compromise. Failure through compromise. This is what the people of Judges ended up doing. There's an easy way, if you want to just remember the outline of Judges, you can remember it here in 10 seconds, is that you had 7 apostasies. You had 7 servitudes to cruel nations, and you have 7 deliverances. So if you can remember the number 7, you can remember the spiral of heading downward. It happened in 7 of those things. 7 times turning away from the Lord, 7 times being punished for it, and 7 times being delivered. And when you think of Judges, and we're thinking about this book, and we're thinking about the judges that are in this book, don't think about somebody wearing a robe in a courtroom. Not that kind of judge. This is more of a deliverer or a savior, oftentimes a military-type leader. And it's going to come about through a lot of bloodshed, not through just sitting in some courtroom. And we're not going to have time to focus on the exploits of each of these judges. We're going to try to just summarize the whole picture of where it's going, because remember, we're in this Creation to Christ series and we're heading towards what is happening here that makes us know that we have a need for a Savior. So Judges chapter 2, part of which was read already, part of Judges 2 describes, in a nutshell, maybe for you college students or those that had gone to college, and of course none of you used those, but the Cliff Notes. So Judges 2 is kind of a Cliff Notes version of the entire book. It tells you in a summary statement what really is transpiring throughout the entire book. So that's going to be an important section that we'll kind of go through part of Judges 2 as we talk about the entirety of the book. So this here is the downward spiral that happens in the book of Judges. And the thing that you need to know here in the book of Judges is that it's not a level spiral that stays up here. It's a downward spiral. So each successive one is a little bit further down and a little bit further down and a little bit further down till you get to the end of the book of Judges. And these people are at rock bottom. And we're going to talk about that a little bit also today. So it is a downward spiral. So here's the pattern. Number one, they turn away from God. This is the first part. So as we look at Judges 2 a little bit, I'm just going to read a little bit from starting in verse 10. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And I'm just going to quickly go down just so we remember. Verse 19, so they would have a judge. But when that judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So when we're talking about what happens here, they turned away from God. Don't misunderstand here. It's not like somebody that you knew here from Millersville Bible Church, they decide to go down the street to Kingdom Hall Jehovah's Witnesses. That's not what's happening here. These people were serving the living God. The God who had brought them out of Egypt, who had performed all these miracles, and now they had just one generation removed, they are serving the Baals. Now, if you don't know much about Baal, one of the things that you would need to know, he's the god of fertility and the field. I just keep them in Fs. Basically, fertility and then the crops in the fields. And he has a consort, which for royalty, Baal is royalty. A consort is the wife of Baal, Ashtoreth. And the way that you're going to have good crops, the way that you're going to have good success is if Baal and Ashtoreth have sexual relations together. That's part of Baal worship. And so when that moves down to man, a Baal worshiper then, he goes to the sacred shrine and he has sex with a prostitute because he is representing Baal in their religion. She represents Ashtoreth, and that is intended for them to have good crops, to have good success in life. So remember, when they come in, when the apostasy comes in and they put your arm around you and they come next to you, remember, they're not coming as some ugly, slimy character. They're not telling you all the things that Baal worship leads to. It comes in like this, is that, hey, Jacob, where are you going today? I'm going to go worship Yahweh. That's nice. Where are you going, Fred Canaanite? I'm going to worship Baal. And, you know, I kind of heard, Jacob, that your church is kind of boring. Not only that, it's kind of restrictive. I mean, you got to be circumcised and all. Down at our church is fun. Even first-time visitors get their own sacred prostitute. All you get is maybe a cup of coffee and a day-old bagel. You see how it comes in alongside and says, this is the exciting life. This is the fun life. You're kind of pushed down by this God, Yahweh, who has these restrictions on you. Our religion is fun. We don't have these restrictions. So the people turn away from God and go their own way. Then there's a punishment. Now remember that if God is going to be faithful, if he's going to be true to his word, if he's going to be just, he has to follow through on the things that he says he's going to do. He told them already, if you do this, this is going to be the result. So in order for God to be faithful, he has to follow through, and he punishes Israel by bringing in a group of people that are going to overpower them and bring them under servitude. Now, part of the problem is already is the reason that they have some of these problems is when God told them to remove everybody from the land of Canaan, they didn't do it. They picked and chose. They got rid of some people, but they left others. And they did not obey God. God says to completely get rid of them, but they did not do that. So now they're being punished because now they've turned away from God and become like them. So it became just like would be sad today that you couldn't tell an Israelite from a Canaanite. Or it's sad today if you can't tell a Christian from a non-Christian, that's just as sad. So this is part of the downward spiral. They are punished and they would cry out to God. Now, the part that I was always wondering about this, and I spent quite a bit of time studying, it talked about them crying out to God, but I'm looking for the word repent, that they repented. Now, it doesn't really appear. Sometimes it said they acknowledged their sin, and some people would say that their crying out indicated a type of repentance, but I'm still not convinced necessarily because it didn't last very long. They would cry out because they were under oppression. They're under oppression, and they are recognizing now that they have been disobedient. And the reason that they're under this oppression is because they disobeyed God. Then God, he would hear their cries, and he would send a deliverer. He would send a judge that would free the people from the bondage, and then they would go to number five. They would have a time of peace. Usually until that judge died, and then, like it was saying in Judges 2, the next generation was worse than the previous generation. The next generation was worse than the previous generation. So turn away from God, punishment, cry out, deliverance, peace. This happens seven times in the book of Judges. So now we're going to talk about some timeless truths that are here in the book of Judges. Not only true for the people then, but true for us today. Number one, God's people experience and learn what rebellion against him produces. See, that's what apostasy says, is that things are going to be better. But are things better when they have gone away from God and his command? You know, they talk about that man is always, should be, according to, you know, an evolutionary theory, that man is continually getting better. We don't see that. We see man in these spirals and cycles. And thankfully, the thing that I truly believe, if God had not intervened time after time after time and after time in history, we wouldn't even be here now. This world would have been wiped out long ago. We wouldn't even exist. So we should be thankful that God has intervened in history. And that why are these things happening, judges? Why are these things happening? Because people get an opportunity. We get to be in a laboratory that exposes what it's like when people rebel against God. Not a better world, not a world of peace and harmony and love. We have murder and divorce and we have rape. We have all these evil things that are happening. Not a world that's better, but a world that continually moves away from God. Partial obedience, that's another truth. Partial obedience is disobedience. This is what the Israelites did. They would even say to God, we did remove so much of the people. We did do partly what we were supposed to do. That's disobedience to God. God said, you have to remove all these people from the land. And they chose not to do that. For whatever reason. Most likely because they liked them. They liked secretly. They liked the practices of these people. They were enticing to them. And so they were disobedient. That partial obedience was disobedience. Forgetting, this is one we're going to focus a little bit on. Forgetting leads to idolatry, which leads to blindness. This is a theme all throughout the book of Judges. Forgetting leads to idolatry, which leads to blindness. So that's what's in verse 10 there. After that whole generation had gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They had forgotten. And forgetting is always dependent on the value that you place on something. So your family's getting ready to go on a trip. And you get 7 miles down the road and you say, we forgot whatever the item is. And you do mental calculation in your head. Is this something we need? Is it essential or can we make it on the trip without it? And you calculate, it's not that big of a deal. Or you say, we got to turn around. We've got to turn around. We've got to go back and get whatever it is. So here's the issue. The same thing happens to us spiritually. When we forget the Lord, we have made that determination, it's not that important. Or we say, that is essential. I've got to turn. I've realized I have forgotten something. I've got to turn. I've got to turn back to the Lord. Which leads to this idolatry. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol. So this is a mistake, too, is that when we think of the Old Testament, we think of these idols, we think of these gods of wood and stone. Of course, they did have these gods of wood and stone, but idolatry was never, ever, even then, about these figurines. It was about what they represented. So when you think, those people were dumb to worship those idols of wood and stone, they didn't worship really those idols of wood and stone. They had them there as reminders, but they worshiped what they represented. They represented, they get to go down to the sacred shrine and have sex with a sacred prostitute. That's what it represented. Or some other thing that was totally opposite of what God would have them. It had to do with selfishness. It could be drunken or revel. Today we go and drink. I was in India when they had their festival for Hinduism, their week-long festival, in which it was a violent, drunken mess everywhere you went. People were dumping huge things into the river. They were out of control. And it was because they were serving their idols. So an idol, remember, it's anything that holds a controlling position in your life. So J.I. Packer, I like the way that he puts it in these two little phrases. I put one of the sections in here. Pleasure, possessions, or position can be idols. Pleasure, possessions, or position. So you've got the things that I seek, that I want, that bring me pleasure, or this possessions, I've got to have more, or it's a position, I've got to attain this place in life, and I'm going to do anything I can do to make it there. Or he put it another way too, football, the firm, and family. Some type of sport, or some type of hobby, or maybe it's your work. Or maybe it's your family. Your family can be an idol. If you place that in a controlling interest above God. What is it that you wake up in the morning thinking about? What is it what you think about when you go to bed? Those are probably good ideas of what have controlling influence in your life. These are idol areas. And I like what David Foster Wallace said. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Every person worships. Without exception, every person worships. Everyone you meet on the street is worshiping something. No exceptions. The only choice is, what is it that you're going to worship? But just that last part, it leads to blindness. And that's what happens. The more that you participate in something that is oppositional to God, the more that you have forgotten God, the more that your idols take control of you, the more that you become blind to what is actually true and right. Number four, one's actions impact the lives of others. This is a big lie that people often tell themselves. What I do doesn't impact anybody else. Every life impacts other lives. And in the book of Judges, sometimes one life impacts the death of thousands. One life impacts the life of this next generation and the next generation. And thousands of lives are ruined or lost or put into apostasy based on a few lives. It impacts the lives of others. Number five, bad company corrupts good character. This comes right out of 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Who are the people that you surround yourself with? And you might be thinking, well, I'm trying to reach some. That's good and all. But if I were to take somebody that's out here today that's smaller than me, and we put them down there and they grab my hand, is it going to be easier for them to pull me down or for me to pull them up? Maybe if they're really small, I could pull them up. But if there's somebody anywhere close to me, it's going to be much easier for them to rip me off this platform than it is for me to yank them up onto this platform. It's easier to be pulled down than to be pulled up. Every time you watch a TV and a movie show, if movies were real, so many more people would be dead falling off buildings and cliffs and everything else where they reach and they grab their arm and they just yank them up. You know, if you see them, if you see the movie screen, they're all standing on a platform and then they climb up a ladder. No, I mean, they would all die if they were honest. It's much easier to be pulled down than to pull up. So if you're going to attempt to pull somebody up, you better be strong. You better be strong. And you better be ready for a fight, because even if that person is moving in their direction, it's not easy. But beware that you're not being yanked down. Bad company corrupts good character. And that's what happens all throughout the life of the people of Israel here in the book of Judges. Parents must do their job. I'll go back to verse 10 again. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. What? How is that possible? How is it possible that after all that the Lord had done, this generation knew nothing of the Lord, what he had done for the people? Because the parents failed their children. The parents did not train up their child in the way that they should go. Because how is that even possible? After all that the Lord had done by bringing them out, that now there's a generation that has no idea who God is or what he had done for them. So that is a challenge to all of us with our children. What is it that we are teaching them about God? Not only what we are teaching them verbally, but how are we modeling what we should be modeling to them? Will our children grow up so that when Fred Canaanite comes by and says, hey, come on down. Today is 2-for-1 at the Sacred Shrine Prostitute Day. That he knows exactly why he shouldn't be going. He knows why he shouldn't be there. That's our responsibility to our children. Our lives impact other lives. We need to be making sure that we are raising them up to that they understand the evil that is in the world, the evil that is out to get them. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he certainly wants not just you, but he wants your children. We have that responsibility. Parents must do their job. We desperately need a Savior. This is moving towards this whole idea in Judges, in the Old Testament, is why it is so essential that Christ would come, because we need a Savior. We can't do it ourselves. When we are left to ourselves, the book of Judges happens. That's what happens when we're left to ourselves. God is faithful to his promises even when his people are faithless. There are three Christophanies in Judges. Christophany is a physical appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. There are three of them in which he comes and he gives the command to the judge of what they do, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on them. Just so you understand too, and you don't get mixed up, just because the Spirit of the Lord came on this person, it doesn't justify, nor does God, is he standing behind all the behaviors of these individuals. These were evil times. But even when these people forgot and became willingly, they chose to be blind, and they were faithless, God was still faithful. Important. Okay, God requires us to stand up against evil. I'm just going to explain this quickly because of time. Is what happens in Judges chapter 19. We have this story in which, this narrative in which a Levite, just quickly, Levite is the priestly tribe, but let's put it this way. Every priest is a Levite, but not every Levite's a priest. Maybe that's a good way to put it. So a Levite, his concubine, was angry, left him, went to her father's house down in Bethlehem. And a few months later, he decides he's going to try to go and bring her back. So he goes, spends time with the father and the family. The father's glad to see him. And they start to head back. And as they head back, the servant says, well, let's stop in Jabus. And you're thinking to yourself, where is that? Well, and then it even tells you, that is Jerusalem. Now, shouldn't something already sound strange to you? If the people of Israel have taken over completely and removed everybody from the land, why is that not Jerusalem and named after the Jebusites? To them, it's still called Jabus, because the Jebusites live there. And what he says is, no, we want to go where the people of Israel are. So they go on to Gibeah. In the tribe, where the tribe of Benjamin. And what happens there should remind us of what happens back in Genesis 19. In this narrative, the man goes in, he is waiting in the town square, nobody brings him in. An older man comes along and he says, you need to come and stay with us in the house, we'll take care of you. And then at night, the men of the town surround the house and they want to bring that man out to have sex with him. Just like back in Genesis 19. But there's a big difference here even. In Genesis 19, the people of Sodom were pagan people. In Judges 19, these are Benjamites. These are the people of Israel that are doing this. These are not some foreign nation people. These are from the tribe of Benjamin that are requiring this man to bring himself out that they might have sexual relations with him. This is how far the spiral has gone down. And the man says, no, that don't do such a wicked thing. I'm going to summarize quickly. And so the man of the house gives him the concubine and his virgin daughter. And the men rape them all night long, the men of the town. And the woman, the concubine, makes her way back and she puts her hand on the threshold. In the morning, the Levite gets up. He opens the door and she's laying on the ground. He just says, get up, let's go. Get up, let's go. He has no care or concern for this person. He should have been the one, that's saying, this is not going to happen. You are not taking anybody from this house, except over my dead body. And yet he failed to protect the people that were under his care. Here are the Benjamites that are part of the tribe of Israel. And this Levite, he, get up, let's go. Doesn't even care. He slept through the night. He puts her, has her put on his donkey. When he gets back home, he chops her up into 12 pieces and sends her out to the 12 tribes of Israel to say what evil has been done in this nation. And the whole country of Israel comes together against the tribe of Benjamin. If God did not intervene, the tribe of Benjamin would have been wiped out because of their evil. But I want to focus on one little phrase here, just because this is something that is unusual. In verse 29, verse 30, so all the tribes that saw it, everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Now, in Hebrew, there are no quotation marks, there's no periods, there's no ends of sentences. It's based on context. So there's something happening here in your book, in your Bible, that's not quite right. They put a quote around the whole phrase, including these next. Just imagine we must do something, so speak up. That last part there is an addition from the narrator. This is very unusual in Hebrew literature. In Hebrew literature, the narrator tells the story. He doesn't enter into the story. Most people believe the writer of Judges is Samuel. That may be the case, may not be. Whoever the narrator is, though, he steps in. He steps in at the end and he says, just imagine we must do something, so speak up. He's saying, how could this evil happen in Israel? How could the people that came out of Egypt and experienced those things, how have we descended so far? We have forgotten, become idolaters, and now we are totally blind. So, God requires us too to stand up against evil. We cannot be silent. Failure doesn't have to be permanent. Just our last main point here. Failure doesn't have to be permanent. Thankfully, God is gracious and forgiving. And we know that Gideon, who started out as timid and he made every excuse to not become the leader, became a leader, and to the point where they wanted to make him king. He says, no, God will be your king. And we have Samson, messed up quite a bit. But we find in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, we've got Samson and Gideon and Barak and Jephthah are all mentioned. These judges somehow had a change. Failure doesn't have to be permanent. So wherever you are at now, wherever you are at in your blindness, if it's there, you have opportunity to turn. It doesn't have to be permanent. You can turn from that blindness. You and I, as long as we're still breathing, we have an opportunity to turn and truly repent that we might be delivered as well. We either obey God or disobey Him. There is no other option. And He holds us accountable for our choices. We make our choices, and then our choices make us. What choices are we going to make? Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that as we briefly discuss this book of Judges in this spiral downward, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't look at that and we see that only as some other group of people, and that would never happen to us. Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves in the book of Judges and where maybe we have forgotten you and become idolatrous, that we're placing other things above you, in which we are becoming spiritually blind to the things that you would have us to do, that we are being led astray by somebody that's coming in sideways and just twisting the truth a little bit. Help us to be people that are so thankful that we have a Savior, something that we were incapable of doing on our own. Lord, we, apart from you,
we would be left destitute and bound for an eternity separated from you. So thank you for intervening in our lives and help us to be people that see the spiral and we turn from it and we run back to you, fall face down and say, Lord, please forgive us. Strengthen our arms so that we might worship you and glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.